Good morning. Good to see you guys. Anybody here for the first time for this series? A couple of people for this series? Okay, all right. Well, I'll give you a little bit of an introduction. To do that, I'm going to play one of my favorite pieces. Okay? It's one of my favorite pieces. It's called 433. Now. Buckle up. Can you hear it? It's good, right?
And on a Steinway.
And a Steinway, I know. I've heard it on a Busendorfer. Oh my gosh, it's breathtaking. Yeah. Oh, second movement. Come on in. All the time. This is all I listen to in the car. Wait for it. Oh, I can't even wait any longer. All right, so that is called 433. It was composed by John Cage. John Cage is one of the most controversial composers of the 20th century, also innovative. He pioneered a lot of different types of musical styles using different instruments. And this piece is called 433. It's not 433 of silence. That's actually not what it's about. His point is that the music comes from the audience. So you play it in front of the audience, and it's all the sounds of life. It's the sounds of you breathing. It's the sound of me coughing. It's the sound of laughter over why in the world is he doing that. And that becomes the piece. That is the music. And his point is, everything we do is music. And so when we started this series, somewhat abstractly, for some of you, you'll have to bear with me. If you're an engineer in here, I apologize. Come back in November, we'll be doing something a little bit more methodical, but I am a philosopher and a musician, and this is more along the way that I see the world. We started this series talking about music and using music and song as a metaphor, if you will, for the spiritual life. And it comes from this idea that in Scripture we find that all things were created to give praise to God. All things were created to give worship to God. That God, even in creation, it's as though he sings creation into existence, and then ever since they've been singing back to God his glory. In fact, I like how one of my favorite books, the Jesus Storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it, the heavens are singing about how great God is, and the skies are shouting it out. See what God has made day after day, night after night. They are speaking to us. It's a haunting image of all of creation by its very existence, by its very being, is singing to God, is giving praise to God. And you and me, you and I, we are doing the same thing. In fact, we're invited to join into this song of worship and praise. And in that, we find rest. We find our being. We find who God has created us to be. It's not because God is egocentric, or narcissistic, but that we were made to worship him. So Augustine, he says, speaking to God in the Confessions, you have made us for yourself. And then right after that, he says, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. And so those two things to go together, this idea of finding who we were meant to be, who we were created to be, real meaning, real purpose, real identity, is bound up in our worship of God. And so we've taken this motif, this metaphor, if you will, and said that you and I, our lives are to be songs. Our lives are to be songs sung in praise of God. And this makes sense when you think about all the other songs that exist out there that we're being invited to sing. We're constantly being invited to sing in worship to material things, to the possessions that we have. We're being invited to sing in praise of love or a significant other, or being invited to sing in praise to celebrities or sports or money or whatever you have. But what we were created to do was each one of us in our lives to sing songs of praise to God. So we started with that idea and we sort of said, okay, look, if our lives are supposed to be a song, we're supposed to be composing music in a sense as we live our lives, then we start with a title. We said, what is your playlist our first week? Like if there was a title to your song, your life song, or your playlist that has a bunch of music in it, what would that be? And we said, well, ideally, as believers, as all creation, the title of our song should essentially be God, right? Or we love God, something along those lines. God, you are worthy of our praise, okay? And so what we're doing in this series is essentially we're kind of taking, deconstructing this and writing a song, if you will. And so we started with the title. I'll move over here. And then last week, we moved to the next step. And we said, okay, if we've got a title, then we're going to talk about some of the notes. But really, before we can get to the notes, we have to establish the key. So if you're here last week, we talked about the key between the key of the flesh versus the key of the spirit. This idea that the notes, I can get lost in the notes and not know what key I'm playing in. In fact, that happened to me when I was about 10 years old playing a piece at a competition or something, and a judge came up to me and told me how well I played and then trapped me and said, what key were you playing in? And I was like, I have no idea. I was just playing the notes. In the same way, we're supposed to, as believers, we got to know what key we're playing in. That God has established this key of the Spirit. And so we said, if this is our composition that we're making, we have a key signature. You know, so maybe we're in the key of D or the key of E, okay? And then what we're going to do over the next few weeks, we're taking these elements of music. And so this morning, we're going to talk about rhythm. So we're going to look at a time signature. If you remember from piano class, your time signature. And then next week, we're going to talk about tempo. You know, you have allegro or andante or what have you. And that's going to be fun because we're going to talk about why your pace of life is unhealthy. And I don't even have to know you. Okay. And then we're going to talk, but then you're going to take all that, we're going to put that together, and then we can kind of get back to the notes, and we're going to talk about the melody. We're going to talk about the motif of the Christian life. That'll be in 2 weeks. But next week, we're going to talk about tempo, but for today, we're talking about rhythm. What is rhythm? What is the rhythm of the spiritual life? And so to do that, we're going to talk a little bit about rhythm here. So rhythm, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, is the placement of sounds in music, okay? So notice the way that it's described here, it's the placement of sounds in time. It means that someone is placing the sounds. There's something intentional about it, right? So a great way to introduce this, I can think of no better way to introduce this than Jimmy Chamberlain. Because this guy knows rhythm. Thank you. Now listen. Listen to the hi-hat. You know what the hi-hat is? That's this thing right here. It's like a metronome. Never changes. But then over that, you have all the beats, all the rhythm that he's adding to it. The placement of sound. It's like a mockingbird's wings. You can't even see it.
Hummingbird.
Hummingbird, that's what I meant. Hummingbird, thank you. Not a mockingbird. Okay, now what did you hear? What did you hear? You heard the hi-hat, right? So there's this consistency. Never changes, like a metronome. What else? That's not all you heard. Did he play the same thing the whole time? No. But there was consistency, right? So you've got consistency, and then you've got variation. And it's linear in the sense that it's in time. Remember the definition? Placement of sounds in time. It moves from beginning to an end. It's linear, and yet it's cyclical as well. So there's repetition that you hear. And there's sound and there's silence. And all of the things put together create beauty, okay? This is part of the philosophy of beauty, that you need symmetry, but you need variation for beauty to exist. If you have only variation, then you have randomness, you have chaos. But if you have only symmetry, you have monotony. So you must have both for there to be beauty. And so what you hear then, if you can write this out, right? These are sounds that take place in time. And so you have, if you imagine sort of this line moving from beginning to end, and whether you have the notes or not, you're saying that this sound happens here, and it will have this length of duration, and then it will stop. And then there will be another sound here, and it will go for this long, and it will stop. And maybe there's longer ones, or maybe there's shorter ones. And you're placing these sounds in time to create rhythm. Consistency, variation, linear but cyclical sound and silence. And so if you know music, you know, you would actually write these out like, you know, quarter note, a couple of eighth notes, quarter note, one, two, three, four. If you're in 4/4 time, that'd be one measure. Okay. Without that, without both symmetry and variation, without consistency and variation, you don't have beauty. Without beauty, you're actually not communicating anything. Okay. Now, beauty, understand, is somewhat nebulous approach. I shouldn't get into that right this second, but understand that anytime we're communicating something, it contains these same elements. And so when someone is creating rhythm, when they're creating these sounds, if there's consistency and variation, then it allows them to communicate. It allows beauty to exist. Okay? So you can have this sound. Maybe you didn't hear it with Jimmy Chamberlain because he's just kind of improvising. He's just having fun. But somebody can actually compose just with rhythm, just with sound. This is a musical piece. And he's telling us a story. Now it's vague, it's broad, but you can hear it if you know what to listen for. So again, you have consistency. It's rhythmic. There's variation. There's moments where it's more intense. You have moments of levity, almost like rhythmic jokes. You got some playfulness, right? Do you hear it? Listen to the different sound. It's his little joke right there. It's Savion Glover, one of the greatest tap dancers of all time. It's unreal. I've seen him live. You can't sit quietly, by the way, if you're listening to Savion Glover live. It's unbelievable. Now, when you lose, rhythm, doesn't matter what the notes are, it creates ugliness. Rhythm is essential. So let me introduce you to the world's ugliest music. This was composed by mathematicians. I mean, who else would create the world's ugliest music? And what they did was, well, I'll just let you listen to it first. I won't make you listen to much. Do what?
That's the record I did this first.
Oh, I play this all the time. Actually, you don't. You might have thought that any 2-year-old could play that, but that actually was composed by mathematicians, and it was intentionally created mathematically to have literally no pattern whatsoever. Much harder to do than you would think. So it actually took a team of mathematicians working for some amount of time to create this music that has literally no pattern whatsoever. And without pattern, you have no beauty. You have, and it doesn't communicate anything. It's nonsense. It's chaos. It's nails on a chalkboard. It's just ugly. Okay. Without rhythm, notes lose their meaning. Right? It's communicating something. It's telling us something. So you can take fairly random notes, maybe not quite that random. I can't take those notes and demonstrate for you that if you add rhythm to it, it means something, but I can come close. Hey, this is Maurice Ravel. And he takes fairly random notes and he creates a story. Actually, it's a picture. Just listen. If I gave you all these same notes without rhythm, it would be nonsense. But he creates a picture of sad birds. Wazoo trees, listen, you can hear them. They're very sad, aren't they? Just wait. They're getting flustered. And they flew away. Did you hear it? Something spooked them. He creates a picture. Rhythm creates meaning. Beethoven, we'll skip. No one creates pictures better with rhythm. Rhythm. It's not just two notes, it's the rhythm. Because that shark's going to start chasing you. All right. That's the shark biting your leg off. All right. Here's my point. All great composers use rhythm because rhythm communicates. They use rhythm to help tell the story. They use rhythm to communicate something to us. It's essential. It's essential for beauty, but it's essential for meaning. It's essential for what they want us to understand, what they want us to picture, what they want us to get. Okay? And it's true of great composers, it's true of God. And so when God creates, he creates a rhythm even in his creation. We see it from the very beginning when God creates the heavens and the earth. And Ecclesiastes 1:5 gives us this beautiful picture of rhythm, of the cyclical nature. Let me mute this, actually. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And so on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow, where they flow again. We have cycles within nature. God creates the sun and the moon to create sea, right? And then there's seasons, but there's darkness and light one day. There's weeks, there's years, there's months. Sorry, that was in there somewhere. There's seasons. All of this is both consistent but cyclical. There's symmetry, but there's variation. And in the variation, there's incredible beauty. So you've seen how many sunrises or how many sunsets, and yet each one is unique. They never look exactly the same. They're always a little bit different. Every snowflake is a unique creation, correct? It's like limitless variation on a theme. There's symmetry, there's consistency, but there's variation in your child's laugh, or maybe your spouse's smile, something that you, a joke that you've heard before, right? These all create beauty and they create meaning. And they're communicating to us, and God has woven that into creation itself. And then God takes that idea of rhythm and he begins to use it. So he creates it all around us. He embeds it in nature itself. But then he says, okay, now I'm going to take that. I'm going to make it more expressive for you in terms of how to live. And we see this in the Old Testament. So he's not really giving it to us. He's giving it to the people of Israel. But if we continue on, what you find is that God takes this picture of nature, and from it, that 7 days, he creates in six, and then he rests on the seventh days. He creates a whole calendar, a whole picture of rhythm for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So you've got all these different pieces of rhythm that contribute to it. So the Sabbath, everybody knows the Sabbath, right? So you have 6 days of work, and then you have the seventh day, and God says, we're going to keep that day holy. It creates a pattern of the week. This is the 7 days. Almost all of these other festivals or events, occasions, celebrations are built around that idea of a 7 day week that turns into seven, 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 sevens. Everything's measured in sevens. Okay, and so again, part of God's consistency, but cyclical. So there's these sevens, but within each week, there's a rhythm. There's a Sabbath, and then you work, and then there's a Sabbath, and you work again, and then there's a Sabbath, and this becomes the rhythm of life. Now, what's unique about the Sabbath? What are you not doing on the Sabbath? You're working. What are you doing on the Sabbath? You're resting. What is not getting done on the Sabbath? Anything. The achiever in me dies a little bit, right? Just thinking about it. It's a day where it's like, I'm not going to achieve anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to plant more food so I have more food tomorrow. I'm not going to harvest more food so I've got food tomorrow. It's a day that I don't do that. And instead, what do? I rest. Okay. Go through these real quickly. The new moon, this is a monthly celebration. You can find all these in Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, in there. God establishes all these patterns, these rhythms for his people. So the new moon was a monthly celebration where you're going to go and you're going to celebrate, you're going to offer a sacrifice, and it's a celebration of who God is. There's a burnt offering that is given to God. So this, just think of this as a monthly sacrifice, just remembering who God is and who you are. The Passover. What's the Passover about? Somebody grew up in Sunday school. Yeah, right? It's the Exodus. So this is where the angel of death passes over the people of Israel, God's people, because they've slaughtered the lamb and they have their unleavened bread, which goes along with this. And so they celebrate this annually, every year. There's the Passover that you're remembering that God rescued you. Did you rescue yourself? No, God rescued you. So this is a rhythm. Every year I'm reminded of this. First fruits is this, it's not a single celebration, but is what you do in between the Passover and the Feast of Weeks. This is the harvest time, and so you're bringing the first fruits of your harvest. And so you're offering those as a sacrifice. And when you're doing that, what are you saying? What are you doing when you offer your first fruits? What are you doing when you offer your tithes? This is from God. This is from God, and I give it back to Him. Does it belong to you? No, it belongs to Him. Feast of Weeks, this is Pentecost. This is later on it gets associated with the giving of the law, but it's the celebration at the end of the harvest, right? Feast of Weeks. Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, thank you. I should have tried that before I walked in here. All right, so Feast of Trumpets. And this is, again, Feast of Trumpets. What's Feast of Trumpets? Chuck?
I mean, Rosh Hashanah is the new year, right?
Yeah. So this is the beginning of the religious calendar. This is the celebration of the new year, Day of Atonement. Right, so this is the Day of Atonement when the priest would... He would offer three sacrifices in effect. One was the bull for his own sin that he would take into the Holy of Holies. The second was, there were two goats involved. Sounds like a bad joke. You started that way. Or two, anyway. So there's one that is sacrificed for the sins of the people. You just got it. And then the second one, what happens to the second one? It's the scapegoat. So the priest lays his hand ceremonially upon the head of the goat and says, and confesses over that goat to the Lord all the sins of the people. And then what do they do with the goat? They take it out in the desert and it gets lost forever. It's gone. Okay? The scapegoat. Feast of Tabernacles. This is, again, coming out of Egypt. And so this is a time when you're supposed to remember, if you're a native-born Israelite, or natural-born Israelite, I mean, that you were once an alien. And you lived in tabernacles. You lived in booths after you left Egypt. And so you need to remember that, what God did. And then you have the sabbatical year. A sabbatical year is every 7 years. So imagine this for a second. Okay, it's one thing that in a week, I'm going to work 6 days and then take a year off. But then you have a sabbatical year where you're actually going to have 6 years of work. And then you're going to take an entire year off, essentially. You do not work the land. It actually says the sabbatical year is for the land, if you read the text. So what are you doing during that year? I'm not really sure what you would do. That seems like I'd get really bored. But what are you doing? What are you trusting God with? Provision. Yeah, you're going to provide. In fact, he even answers the question later on in Leviticus. Later on that chapter, he's like, some of you are going to say, what are we going to eat? He's like, don't worry about it. In those 6 years, that last year will provide a crop worth 3 years, and you'll live off of that. And during that year, you will not work the land. You will let the land produce its fruit. And then you have the year of Jubilee. And so this is the year after 49 years, seven sevens of years, you have the year of Jubilee. And this one's really crazy because at this point, everything goes back to how it was. If you purchase property, you give it back. If you are a slave, you're free. Everything goes back to how it was, and it's supposed to communicate to them that all of it belongs to God. They're only leasing it from Him, in a sense. They're stewards of what God has. Think about that for a moment. Think about your houses. Just give them back, okay? Everything you worked for, just give it back. You were just stewarding it in the time that you had. I was in Rome for the year of Jubilee in 2000, which is really cool, and because the Catholic Church makes a big deal out of it. And I was at St. Peter's, and they have the Holy Door, which is an ancient door, and if you walk through it, you receive absolution from sins. And so I walked through it, and I got that going for me. So I'm pretty pumped about that. I plan to be there in 2050, one way or another. I'm going to hobble my way through that door. And a buddy of mine got yelled at by a security guard when he walked through the door. He questioned afterwards, like, did it work for me if I got, like, cursed out in Italian as I walked through the... Anyway, so you can check that out at some point. But that's the year of Jubilee. Okay, now, what is God saying to his people? Remember, rhythm is intentional. Rhythm communicates. He is a great composer. He is taking this rhythm and he is telling his people something very, 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 very important that he wants them to feel. He doesn't just want them to know it. He could just tell them. He could just give them propositional truth, 101. No, no, he wants them to feel it in the rhythms of life. What is it? What is he telling them? All those feasts, all those sacrifices, all remembering what's happened. What's he telling them? He is a composer, true. What else? Don't overthink this. You can do this.
It all brings them back to him.
It all brings it back to him. Okay? Yeah, so it's a worship of him. But what is he telling them about him? Yeah, he's caring for them. Okay, what else? Just go with that. What?
He's their salvation.
Yeah, he's their salvation. I think that's really important. So he's telling them, all those feasts, what are they doing? They're supposed to remind them, correct, of what God has already done. What does the past tell us about God? His faithfulness. Yeah. So if I question God's faithfulness, what is a great step for me to take? I remember, right? I remember. How has God been faithful in the past? This is what he's telling them through all these feasts, all these rhythms of life. God is faithful. I'll put it this way. He's telling them, God is good. I'm good. I'm there for you. I've saved you. I will save you again. I provide for you. I will take care of you. God is good. And secondly, he's saying that life is a gift. You think you work so hard for your food? Take a day off. And trust me. You think you work so hard for all of your money and everything? Take a year off. And trust me. You think you're working so hard for all these years, year of Jubilee, it's all gone because you should have just been trusting me. It's a gift. It's not gain. Life isn't about gain. Life is gift. That is a profound, profound truth of what these rhythms teach us. That's worth remembering for today, isn't it? Think about your life. If you could live by those two truths, that God is good and that life is a gift, what that would change. How differently you would view your everyday. The worries that we have, the things that we strive after, the races that we run. We're going to talk more about that next week. Right? God is good and life is a gift. And all of that, like, you could take that and you could say, well, what is that? That's a summary of the gospel, isn't it? This is a picture of salvation, that God is good when we were not, that God is good while we were sinners, that God is good no matter what, and that my salvation isn't something that I've earned, it's not something that I've gained, but life, both today and for all of eternity, life is a gift. And so all of this, the Sabbath, go back to that whole list, right? The Sabbath, the new moon, the Passover, the first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, sabbatical year, year of Jubilee, all of that ultimately points to Jesus. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who gives us salvation. All of these are a testament to God's salvation. All of it points to Jesus. He is the one who is our Sabbath. Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed enter that rest so that then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. What this is in the context here, I don't have time to completely unpack this, but it's right after this is talking about how Jesus is greater than Moses. And Moses is the one who gives them the Sabbath as an ordinance, right? From God through Moses establishes the law. Well, Jesus, the author says, there's this new understanding of the Sabbath. That Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who then establishes this new picture of the Sabbath as a rest that we have in him. What was it Augustine said? Our hearts are restless until we rest in him. That is the rest that we have now, but also it's looking forward to the rest that we'll have in eternity. It's an already not yet picture of salvation. The Sabbath rest that will one day come to fruition through Christ. He is our Sabbath. I'll give you just a couple more. Hebrews 9:11. This is all the sacrifices. So whenever you see those feasts, understand that there's sacrifices involved with all of those, including the sins, the sacrifice for sin with the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made from hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered. So this is a picture of the tabernacle. It's the picture of the temple. Tabernacle from prior to the temple and then the temple. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. All of that was pointing to Jesus. All of that was pointing to him. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. So this is the year of Jubilee. Last one. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's all pointing to Jesus. And in Jesus, we know that God is good and life is a gift. So we have these rhythms from the Old Testament. All of them are then fulfilled in Christ, but then Christ gives us other rhythms. We find these in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, what are some of the rhythms that we have? What do we do once a month here? Communion. So in Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus is the bringer of the new covenant. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians? Well, Jesus says it in Luke, right? This is the new covenant in my blood. He establishes the new covenant. So in communion, what are we doing? Once a month, we have this reminder of who Jesus is, that our salvation is through him. That is a rhythm. It's a monthly rhythm. Some churches do it once a year. Some churches do it once a week. Okay, but it's a rhythm. What other rhythms do we have? Baptism. Baptism within the body, the entire body of Christ. It's not a rhythm for you. How many times have you been baptized? Yeah. Okay. But it is within the life of the church. Yeah. What other rhythms?
It's like the worship service follows the same pattern.
Yeah, so we have the worship service to begin with. So we don't have a Sabbath in the same sense, right? That Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. And yet we mirror that, and we see this, you know, given to us by the apostles early on, that we should come together for the reading of God's word and singing of praises to him. So we come once a week, and we begin our week in worship. That is part of the rhythm of the Christian life. Okay? Sharing the gospel should be part of a rhythm of our life. Sorry? Yes. So they offered sacrifices. So again, we see this mirrored. This is part of our rhythm. Giving is a rhythm of life for the believer. And in all of that, okay, in all of that, what, as God gives us these rhythms that you and I, even today, okay, forget, well, we're not part of the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament here. We got communion. We come together for worship. We give our tithes. There's baptism within the life of the church. Sharing our faith. Serving, okay. All of these things are rhythms. What is God telling us? What is that reinforcing to us? Yeah. God is good and life is a gift. I give my tithes because it's not mine. It's a gift. I steward it. I can take a day off from work, not because I'm an American and because, hey, I get a weekend. Isn't that awesome? I can take time off from work and I can sleep. Is it Psalm 26 that talks about this? Because I trust that God is at work even when I'm not. I don't have to fight for everything that I have. I don't have to constantly run the race because life is a gift and God is good. And so these rhythms are part of training my heart to see God that way. Okay, so here's two questions. What do your life's rhythms teach you? Here's the trick about rhythm. If you don't do something consistently, it doesn't work very well. So if I skip beats, then I lose the rhythm. Think habits. Every time I'm trying to reinvent the wheel, if I don't create habits, we're using the word rhythm. If I don't have these rhythms, then I don't have habits, then I'm reinventing the wheel. What do I do this week? What do I do this month? The effectiveness of the rhythm is in doing it consistently. So when I give consistently, when I go to church consistently, when I take communion consistently, when I share my faith consistently, whatever that is, okay, when I serve consistently, then this is part of training my heart. Okay, Doug, do you have a comment?
I was just going to say that even rhythm is less significant without rest.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that next week. Yeah, because we're going to talk about tempo. But you're absolutely right. Right, there's sound and silence. There's the sound, and then there's the silence. You have to have both. That is built into it. You're absolutely right. And that's what we do have these rhythms. Our Sunday, right, mirrors the Sabbath. And so this is a time, this isn't law, okay? This isn't, we're not living under that covenant, not living in that dispensation. But there's something to be said for this should be a time of rest, or at least find some time of rest in your week. And if you're not doing that, then that's a problem, okay? What are your life's rhythms teaching you? How are those reinforcing? Now, some of you are like, this is the weirdest parenting class I've ever been part of. And maybe the worst parenting class you've ever been part of. And that's fine. We'll talk about more stuff later. Oh, I forgot one. Daily reflection on God's word and prayer. Yeah. I knew there was something. I was forgetting. So, right, so you have weekly, you have daily, you have monthly, you have yearly. Right, we have the Advent season. We have Easter. Those are yearly. So we have these same rhythms, these same patterns that are built into life. And through those, God is communicating to us. So what do your family's rhythms teach your kids? Here's where I want to close with this is I'm convinced I observe a lot of people. I've observed a lot of people in my life, about 40 years now worth. And I'm increasingly convinced that how do I put this? If you've been in the class, then you know my views on how on who we are as people, as how God's created us, that we're not just thinking things. And so it's one thing to give our kids propositional truth. I think that's important. But I think that God's created us to learn through living, to learn through how our family does life, to learn through culture of our family. And so creating these rhythms is not just something that we do because we need something to do on a Sunday, or because it's something to do, you know, for a morning devotional. We don't go to church just because on Christmas because it's Christmas or because it's Easter. All of these things are part of creating that rhythm for our kids. What I want is for my kids to understand that God is good and that life is a gift. You know, I don't want them to buy into the narrative of society that life is about gain, that it's just about what you can get. And I'll be honest, I can send my kids to a lot of really great programs and give them a lot of really good information, and they'll never get that. So I give it real quick. So my son Gabriel is doing Awana now, okay? I love Awana. This is not a knock on Awana. But if I only sent my child to Awana, you know what he would do? He would crush scripture memory. That's how he's wired. Life is about gain. It's about what he can accomplish. He is a firstborn, competitive, and he will crush that Awana book, okay? I mean, we can't make him stop memorizing scripture, which is awesome. But what is that communicating to him, right? I have to have other ways of saying, that's great, buddy. I'm glad you're memorizing scripture. But he could memorize scripture for all the wrong reasons. He can get the notes right and be playing in the wrong key and have no rhythm to his life. But by golly, he knows a bunch of verses. It's not enough. But when we create rhythms, we have the right key, I think God uses that. We're whole people. It's, you know, years ago, there was a push that scripture was about rules. And thankfully, there was a lot of people who said, no, it's not about rules. And it moved more towards what I'll call propositional truth. I think that was a good move. I think we need to go a step further, and I think it's got to be about relationship. And relationship happens in rhythm. I don't just love Carrie because I know the right things about her. Part of loving Carrie is the rhythm of our life together, right? It's we get up in the morning, you know? We pray together. We do life together. We, you know, we have date nights, right? This is the rhythm of relationship. And that's what God's calling us to. It's not to follow the rules. It's not just to know the right things about him. I can know all the right things about Carrie. It doesn't mean I love her anymore. But it's the rhythm of doing life together that draws us together. That makes sense? Fair enough? Cool.